Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for the truth that we have just sung about, that the cross and the tomb and what they accomplish for not just the redemption of our soul, providing us a way of escape, providing us a means to, Lord, be with you in eternity forever. Lord, we're also thankful that it has changed the direction of our life even here on earth. It has given us purpose. It has given us, Lord, the ability to function in such a way where we can be filled with joy, where we can be filled with a desire to please and serve others. And Lord, these are things that are not natural to us. And we're thankful that the gospel has the power to make us anew. And God, in a few moments, we are going to remember in a symbolic way as we take these different elements and we think about the death once again of our Lord and Savior, your Son. Before we do that, Lord, we want to look at who you died for, the church. We want to think about the subject of how it came about that you put the church together and, Lord, gave it a mission. And we want to think about our history. We want to think about what the Word says about us, even here in 2019, and how we continue, Lord, the mission of the church. And so, Lord, help us in the next few minutes as we look at your Word together, that you would give us the same feelings and emotions and commitments and convictions about the church that you have and hold, and we would hold them just as dear. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I was singing with you, I was thinking a little bit about, again, the words we just sang, and the gospel, the power of the gospel. The gospel created everything around you. I mean, it made possible everything around you. And I'm not referring to the walls or the ceiling or the parking lot or places you sit. I'm talking about fellowship. I'm talking about the ability to encourage and stir somebody up on a Sunday like this. I'm talking about the joy it is to be able to sing to the Lord. Everything that we love about Sunday is made possible because of the gospel. And I really believe that makes the church, the dearest and most precious place on earth. What makes the church so precious is that Christ died for it. We sang about it this morning. Christ died for the church. He didn't die for, you know, your favorite charity. He didn't die for the United States government. He didn't die for the internet or your favorite social club or the Boy Scouts or the Girl Scouts. He died for the church. And he died for the church so that he could build the church. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 says that Christ gave himself up. He sacrificed himself for the church. And if Christ sees the church worth dying for, worth building, then you and I, not only do we have an obligation, we have a joy to have the same value for the church and treasure the church just as he does. It was Charles Spurgeon who said that nothing in the world is dearer to God's heart than his church. Therefore, being his, let us also belong to it, that by our prayers and our gifts, our labors, we may support and strengthen it. If those who are Christ's refrained, even for a generation, from numbering themselves with his people, there would be no visible church, no ordinances maintained, and I fear very little preaching of the gospel. That's us. We are the church. You and I, it does not matter how old you are this morning. You are not the future, and I am not the future of the church. We are the church. Right now, we are the church. What kind of church ought we to be? That is the big question that we are going to answer in this series that starts today. We are coming out of a bigger picture of study out of the Gospel of Matthew, and last week we were in Matthew chapter 16, where we saw Christ make this profound statement that I will build my church. And so we're asking a big question following Jesus' claim and his promise to build the church. What kind of church is Jesus desiring to build? We are his workers, Paul says. We are his laborers. So we come alongside him and we're helping build the church. So what kind of church does he want to build? So we are beginning a series this morning that will take us through the summer called Under Construction, What Christ Wants to Build. And we are going to look at this question and answer it biblically. We're going to talk about the church's worship. We're going to talk about what lays at the very foundation of the church. We're going to talk about the gospel that we are to proclaim. We're going to talk about what it means to make disciples. We're going to talk about assembling and church attendance. We're going to talk about fellowship that exists. We'll talk about spiritual gifts. We'll talk about the ministry of preaching and teaching in the church and the ordinances like the one that we're going to observe this morning and how prayer fuels the ministry of the church and why and how God wants us to be pure, and what is it that we're trying to protect and guard, and how we can reproduce ourselves for future generations. And we want to begin all of this in Acts chapter 2. So if you have your Bible, I want to encourage you to turn to Acts chapter 2, because this morning, what I want us to see is, I titled this The Birth of the Church, or The Church is Born, and really, this is the birth of the organized church. Okay, this is the beginning days that we're going to look at this morning of what the church looked like when it formally got together. We believe that that every Christian is part of the church, and of course people have been saved before Acts chapter 2. So this is the beginning of the organized church. So let me just get caught up a little bit. I don't want to just jump in and start reading. I want you to make sure you understand real quickly what is happening in Acts chapter 1 leading up to where we're going to read in Acts chapter 2. So Jesus Christ has ascended. His ministry is over. His death and resurrection have been accomplished. It is finished, and he has gone back to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. So his ascension has occurred, and the disciples, there are 11 of them at this point. Judas had gone and hung himself out of sorrow for betraying Christ. So there were only 11 disciples in Acts chapter 1. And Peter decides to take the leadership and replace Judas. In Acts chapter 1, verse 12 through, I think, 26, you see Judas replaced by another man by the name of Matthias. So the 12 are back together. They are awaiting a huge transition. They are awaiting the transition from Christ going to heaven and the Holy Spirit coming down and indwelling permanently. This is a new ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit has indwelt on occasion in the Old Testament. He has influenced, but he has not ever dwelt a believer for permanence. And that is something you and I enjoy this morning as well. They're waiting this. There are 120, we're told, waiting together, disciples and family members and other people that have gathered. They are awaiting to fulfill this mission. At the end of Matthew chapter 28, we have a passage of scripture where Matthew records for us that Jesus told the disciples, you know, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them everything I've instructed. I'm with you always. And in the beginning of Acts chapter 1, he tells them, you're going to be my witnesses, and you're going to go when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you're going to be my witnesses in all these places, starting with Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then the ends of the earth. So this is where you're going to go, and this is how you're going to do it, but you need the Holy Spirit. So they're waiting for the Holy Spirit. And boy, did they get him. Acts chapter 2. We read in beginning in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and at the sound of the multitude, they came together and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak, that is, the disciples and others, in their own language. And they were amazed, and they were astonished, and they said, Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? And others mocked, and they said, They are filled with new wine. So immediately when the Holy Spirit descends upon this group, there is this newfound ministry that even amongst them, this whole sharing and speaking of tongues, the ability to now speak in other languages that had not previously known, and this confused others who weren't involved as people heard their own language spoken by somebody who didn't have previous knowledge. Some thought these people might be drunk. Something crazy is going on. How can we explain this whole thing? So Peter, again, he is the leader, right? He is the one we would expect to answer their questions. He begins to preach. He addresses the crowd. And this sermon he preaches is what we might classify a turn or burn kind of sermon. This is not a seeker-friendly kind of message. So he says in verse 14 that we read that he was standing with them, the disciples. He lifted his voice and addressed them, and he said, or began preaching, "Men of Judea, all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day." In other words, it's too early. "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. So we knew this was coming. In the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. They will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above, signs on the earth below, blood, fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then he launches kind of in a sermonic tirade about them killing Jesus Christ, this one that we were waiting for, this Messiah. Down at the end of his sermon, verse 36, he concludes, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know that certain God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And at this point, the people who had gathered on the day of Pentecost were convicted greatly. They saw their sin. They saw the one that whom Peter was referring to as the Messiah, now dead, or now at least in their minds dead and gone. And then we read in verse 37, they turned, they heard, they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter, "What are we going to do about this?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. For this promise is for you," verse 39, "and your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." So there's a call to action. Repent. You've heard the truth. You've killed Christ. Turn from your sinful ways and repent and follow after this one. And they did that, verse 40. Verse 40. "And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." So 3,000 people came forward to be saved. 3,000 people came forward to be baptized and publicly declare that they would now follow Christ as their Lord and Savior. That is the beginning of the organized church. That is the beginning of what we think of as the institutionalized church. Now, the word church is an interesting word. It is a word that comes from a Greek term, ekklesia, and it simply means assembly or gathering. But when you break the word down, there's some pregnant meanings within it. The word or the prefix ek usually refers to calling out, out of, and kaleo means calling out. So the idea is the church is being called out of something. So when you refer to this kind of assembly, you're referring to a group of people that have been called from something to something. That's the idea. The church is a group of people. It's an assembled group of people. So the church is not a building. It's not a denomination. It is an assembled group of people called out of the world into the family of God. That's the church. Now, in the Middle Ages, the word evolved, unfortunately. The word evolved eventually to become or refer to an actual building. The Middle Ages, people talked about, that's when we started using the terminology, we're going to go to church, instead of saying, we are the church. Thankfully, the reformers helped recapture the idea, the biblical idea, that it is not a building, it is a community of gathered people for Christ. That is what the church is. The word church is a word that you will come across very often in the New Testament. Over 100 times in the New Testament, 114 times the word occurs. 90 of those times refer to what we would categorize as the local church. You have these two types of descriptions. You have a local and a universal church. A universal church refers to all Christians of all time through all geographical locations. Every Christian is part of the universal big church. The local church are individual assemblies like Wichita Bible Church. But the key point of this passage and what we're going to read next in verses 42 to 47 is this, that the gospel is what created all of it. When you talk about the church being born, it is the gospel that birthed it. It is the gospel that created it and made it. When it was preached on the day of Pentecost, it produced something, 3,000 somethings, that made a certain kind of people. It makes a certain kind of community. And so we read in verses 42 to 47 is what the gospel produced. And listen to this. And they, that is the church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, and praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. So you get a flavor of what the earliest church looked like, what the most organic assembly, what the most natural production of the gospel looked like. It's not a complete picture, as we'll talk about in a few moments, but it is an encouraging reality to see 3,000 people plus who didn't know each other very well, who came from different regions, have this kind of experience that we just read about, and we want to look at that a little bit this morning. I just want to make some observations with you about this birth of the church that we see, and just a few things to consider. One is this. It is God who is fulfilling his promise that he will build his church. It is God who is growing this church. Look at that. And it's a couple places. In verse 41, it says they were added the day 3,000 souls. And then down in verse 47, we see who it was that was adding. Who's doing the addition? The Lord added to their number. It is God who is building. So he's fulfilling his promise in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. So who grows the church ultimately? It's God. It's not you and I. Who is it that brought 3,000 people into the family of God? It wasn't Peter's sermon. God used Peter's sermon. It wasn't the other disciples. He used them. It wasn't some unspoken church growth strategy. It was God who built the church and is building the church. By Acts chapter 4, the church grew another 2,000 people. And again, we're told that it was God who did it. This is how salvation happens. This is how the church is built. Theologically, here's how it happens. Let me read you some scripture from Ephesians chapter 1. This is how God builds his church doctrinally. Paul says that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And here are these blessings. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So really this construction project began that far back, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, and the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will,
according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him also you, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in him, you were sealed. You were put into the church forever. And he's the guarantee of our inheritance. So who is doing that work? Who's blessing? Who's choosing? Who's predestining? Who's redeeming? Who's forgiving? Who's lavishing? Who's adopting? Who's sealing? Who's promising? Who's guaranteeing? God. God's doing all of it. He's fulfilling his promise that I will build my church. One of the most common questions I get asked, and maybe you get asked this a lot when people ask about this church, Wichita Bible Church, and this is a common question everybody gets asked about their church. People want to know how big it is. You ever get asked that? How many people attend? You know, how many people come each and every Sunday? What's your membership like? And the reason that question is usually asked is because usually we equate numbers with success. That's the way we're trained to think in the corporate world and profits and losses, that good positive numbers that are going up are successful numbers. And so if you have a church of a few thousand, you're doing really good. Or maybe a few hundred, you're doing pretty good. But what's really interesting, talk about straight data and straight facts. Most churches in the world are less than 100 people, and that is historically true. Most of the earliest churches in the New Testament that you read about were also, at least they believe, they were also small churches. Does that matter? Well, the only reason it matters is because God decides what size he wants a church to be. It's really up to him. It seems that he prefers small churches. He's put them everywhere. He's put them all across the globe. He's put them all throughout history that way. The point is not numbers, right? The point is to be faithful to help build the church in the way God wants to build it. And he will decide the increase. The depth of our ministry is our focus. The breadth of it is his responsibility. God builds the church. So when it comes to questions like how should we build or help build a church, we should never, as so many churches do today, they'll go out into the community and they'll ask unbelievers, what do you want in a church? Which is a crazy question to ask somebody who's unredeemed, right? And so a lot of church growth strategies have been devised over the years. So they've tried to make the gospel less offensive and more comfortable, so they don't preach about hell or repentance or those kinds of things. The question is not, what does our community want? Is what does God want? He's the one who's got behind this promise to build the church. So one of the things we notice right away is he's fulfilling his promise. Another thing we see about this early church here is that it was a learning church. It was a church committed to learning, committed to being taught. In verse 42, it tells us they were devoted to something. They were devoted to teaching. They loved to be taught. They were teachable. They were humble. They were learners. Some have called the church a learning lab of doctrine or theology, and that is certainly one way you could describe a function of the church. They came together to learn the Bible, and the word devoted, by the way, is again one of those words that appears in the original language in this what we call present tense. So it was a regular, ongoing craving. They wanted teaching, and then they wanted more teaching, and then they wanted more teaching. It was a hunger that could not be met. The church was a learning place. It was a place that wanted to be taught. It was not a place some I've heard criticize, even professing Christians say things like theology is a waste of time or doctrine is junk. That was not what the gospel produced in Acts chapter 2. The church was a teaching church. It still is. It should never be content with what it is learned. It should always, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, always pressing towards the upward call to know Christ. More, 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 more. Here's a warning from A.W. Tozer about the church's refusal to accept truth. He says, "We have gotten accustomed to the blurred puffs of gray fog that pass for doctrine in churches, and we expect nothing better." He says, "From some previously unimpeachable sources are now coming vague statements consisting of a milky admixture of scripture, science, and human sentiment that is true to none of its ingredients because each one works to cancel the others out." He says, "Little by little, Christians these days are being brainwashed. One evidence is that increasing numbers of them are becoming ashamed to be found unequivocally on the side of truth. They say they believe, but their beliefs have been so diluted as to be impossible of clear definition. Moral power has always accompanied definite beliefs, and great saints have always been dogmatic." He says, "We need to return to a gentle dogmatism that smiles while it stands stubborn and firm on the word of God that lives and abides forever, because doctrine is one of the foundations of the church." Another observation we can make about this church that we see in Acts chapter 2 is it wanted to be together. Did you notice in verse 42, the word fellowship appears, and the fellowship to breaking of bread. There was a desired intimacy amongst this people. I don't know if you've noticed that it's hard to meet as Christians without food. I mean, that's kind of the way it works, right? I mean, what are we bringing? Who's bringing the snacks? Who's got the cookies? Who's making the iced tea or the lemonade? That is what we do as Christians. One of the things Andrea and I have noticed just over the years, and maybe you've had this experience too, you know, we've been in other circumstances where a potluck is involved outside of church. You know, maybe it's like a secular workplace park potluck or something like that. It seems like Christians treat that time with a little more excellence, and I'm not boasting. I'm just it's a reality. We look forward to it. We want to serve, you know, with the way in which we produce and cook and bake. And so potlucks in churches are awesome. I mean, meals here are way better than meals in most other places. Well, I think there's a spiritual reason for that. And underneath maybe this cookie recipe is easy, I really believe is this created intimacy that we know will happen when we get together. So we want it to be the best, right? And the fellowship and the breaking of bread is just an example. They loved to be together. They wanted to be together. There was a sense of commonality. There was a sense of community. And that can't happen without the gospel. Doesn't happen without the gospel. The gospel is the power that breaks down all social walls that are often between us and cultural walls between us, and they make us one in him. The gospel creates this kind of thing. Galatians chapter 3, Paul says, "For as many of you as baptized into Christ, you've put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. There's no male and female. You're all one." Don't worry about the distinctions. When it comes to what does the gospel do, it breaks down all of those things. Jerry Bridges, in his book Crisis of Caring, which has been renamed in recent years, says that the vertical aspect of fellowship, that is our communion with God, it provides a horizontal aspect, fellowship among believers. A community relationship among believers presupposes a living relationship with God. In other words, you can't have fellowship if you don't have a relationship with God. He says, if there's no vital union with Christ, there can be no sharing of common life that believers have. If believers are to share with one another in communion, they must first have something to share, something obtained only through communion in God, only through the gospel. So we love to eat together. We love to partake of the Lord's Supper together. We love to be in those environments where intimacy is part of it. The early church had what they called agape meals. That's love feasts. And this was a dinner or lunch or some kind of meal that preceded the Lord's Supper. They would never do one without the other. It was a time for those who were wealthy to bring and help minister to the poor, even through the very food that they brought, and for the poor to serve the greater body with the very little they could bring. And everybody was on the same plane. There was commonness. They wanted to be together. They wanted the intimacy. They didn't dread being together. Another observation in this passage of scripture about this church is when they gathered, there was a particular focus. There was a primary reason or a primary person, and it is God. In verse 42, we read that they prayed and they did so with steadfastness, and awe would come upon every soul, verse 43, and there were signs and wonders. And so it was clear that when they got together, God was moving. And it's clear that it was one of the reasons for that, we'll talk about this later in the series, was prayer, their steadfastness in praying. They were a praying church. They often sought after God. They often sought for his will. And when they heard his will through things like preaching and teaching and through praying, fear came about. Reverence came about. They came to understand as a community that they were saved by one who was powerful and divine and who spoke clearly to them through his word, and so fear was a natural byproduct. Notice also something else about this group. There were needs that were regularly met. This is probably, when you look at this passage, the one that gets the most attention because there's more verses given to it. Verse 44 says, all that believed together, they had all things in common. They were selling possessions and belongings and distributing proceeds to all anyone who had need. And day by day, they attended temple together. They broke bread in homes. They received food with glad and generous hearts. So this is, I mean, take this literally. There's no reason to look at it any other way. They were continually looking in their own homes and possessions and saying, what can I get rid of to help this person who is in need over here? There was a very loose attachment to the things of the world, possessions and homemade items and goods. It was just kind of in a big pot. They just kind of thought of themselves that way. And this is not some early form of socialism or communism, as some have suggested, because they're just giving things away. They're selling off things for people. And so the idea was, is what's yours is mine, and what's mine is yours. That was basically the way they lived. So when someone had a need, and they heard about that need, there'd be a quick response to, what can I sell, what can I supply for this person? They didn't want anyone in the church to have needs that were unmet. And that still rings true today as well. I've seen that all the time in every church I've been a part of, great needs being met. And this is one of the things John would say later validates someone's profession of faith. It doesn't save you, but it proves salvation. He said in 1 John 3, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet he closes his heart against them, how can God's love abide in him? One of the early church fathers, John Chrysostom, he lived in the 4th century, and he described the church as he witnessed it in his day, and they were still like this. He says, there's an angelic commonwealth, not to call anything of theirs their own. Forthwith, the root of evils was cut out. None reproached, none envied, none grudged. No pride, no contempt was there. The poor man knew no shame. The rich, no haughtiness. They loved being together. They loved giving to one another. Also in verse 47, another observation, they had an effect. They had an impact on everyone. They weren't just changing one another. They were affecting everyone. Verse 47 says, as they were praising God, they had favor with all the people. I mean, so their testimony was made public. Their praise of God drew praise from the community. One commentator says, these Christians, they lived a life of praise to God, and as a result, were praised by people. They demonstrated the power of the gospel and the presence of the Spirit, and they were living witnesses for Christ. I mean, the church could not help but affect society. I mean, it just poured out of them. So their influence, their testimony, their morality, their public discourse, their work ethics, the way they treated one another, the way they loved others, all of that made the non-Christian group that was still out there, made those who were targets for the gospel scratch their heads and say, what is going on with these people? I mean, who are they? I want to know more about them. I want to know why they are dying to self and why they're selling off their possessions and giving them so freely. There's a description, again, of these early church days. I'm not sure where the source is, but it comes out of the 1st century. And this description goes this way, as for their servants or handmaids or children, they persuade them to become Christians by the love they have for them. And when they become so, they call them without distinction brothers. They do not worship strange gods, and they walk in all humility and kindness, and falsehood is not found among them, and they love one another. When they see the stranger, they bring him into their homes. They rejoice over him as over a true brother. And there is among them a man that is poor and needy, and if they have not an abundance of necessities, they'll fast 2 or 3 days that they may supply the needy with the necessary food. They observe scrupulously the commandment of their Messiah. They live honestly and soberly as the Lord their God commanded them. Every morning and all hours, on account of the goodness of God toward them, they praise and laud him, and over their food and their drink they render him thanks. And if any righteous person of their number passes away from this world, they rejoice and they give thanks to God, and they follow his body as though he were moving from one place to another. And when a child is born to any of them, they praise God. And if again it chances to die in its infancy, they praise God mightily as for one who had passed through the world without sins. Such is the law of the Christians. Such is their conduct. We read a lot of that and say, well, yeah, of course. But the world doesn't understand that. That's the way the earliest church looked. And one more observation I want to make. And it's not necessarily a positive observation. It's actually a little bit of a negative. As the church evolved in the book of Acts, when you read this church kind of grow, mature, you read some of the epistles of Paul, you're going to notice some characteristics about the church that are not mentioned in Acts chapter 2. Some things that you and I could come up with that are not mentioned here at all as early distinctions. And as you learn about the church in the New Testament, guess what we learn? We learn that the church is a dysfunctional place. We learn that the church can be very sinful at times. Galatia, for example, flirted with the false gospel of works righteousness. Ephesus, they lost their first love. Philippi was almost destroyed by 2 fighting women. Corinth was prideful. It was sexually immoral. It was divisive. Pergamum allowed false teachers in their midst, in their congregation. Thyatira was flirting with deviant sexual cultic practices. Sardis just became a dead place. Laodicea was a growing apathetic congregation. They didn't really want to serve one another or the Lord. And I don't share that to discourage you as much as to encourage you with this reality that the imperfect church is still God's church. It is God's saved mess to build and clean up. The early church was not perfect. There were lots of things the early church really messed up. When we read Acts chapter 2, it's important to keep this in mind, that very often in Scripture, we get descriptions of things like this so that we can learn from them, right? So we can grow from them, so that we can beware of them. So when you look at Acts chapter 2, there are a lot of things you don't see. For example, there's no leadership structure. There's no elders. There's really no deacons, at least at this point in the church. There's really no what we might call church discipline or restoration of a sinning brother. There's no commitment to really reproducing. I mean, the disciples haven't yet reproduced anybody. There's really no active discipleship that we can detect, although that comes pretty quickly in the book of Acts. There's a lot of things that are missing. So it's an imperfect, but it's raw and it's organic, and hopefully it's encouraging. And this is where it started. This is where God began to formally build the church. And he's still building the church. He's committed to his promise. He's committed to his word to continue to build the church. And so when we talk about how can we, as workers, help build the church, we don't need to go back to Acts chapter 2 and look at that as the only paradigm. We need to learn from all of Scripture. We need to look at the rest of the New Testament and see how the church came to be. John Stott said this, "For the Holy Spirit did come on the day of Pentecost and has never left his church. Our responsibility is to humble ourselves before his sovereign authority, to determine not to quench him, but to allow him his freedom. For then our churches will again manifest those marks of the Spirit's presence, which many young people are especially looking for, namely these kinds of things, teaching, loving fellowship, living worship, and outgoing evangelism." In the next few months, we'll explore many of those topics, all those and more that I have shared with you. And when we get back together, we're going to look at maybe if we were to strip down every possible commitment that the church might have, and we strip it down to the bare bones and say, what is a centralized commitment we ought to have as a church? What is the one thing that we ought to aim for in all things? That's where we're going to go next week, and we're going to talk about worship. We're going to talk about what that means and how, as Christians, we often limit it way too much to certain things and don't look at the big scope and scheme of how worship takes place, or at least it should, or at least it's available all the time. That is our purpose. We'll return there next week. Father, we thank you for this quick word and this scripture, this important portion of your word where we learn about our history. We see some of the encouraging early commitments of our brothers and sisters. And Lord, as we transition now to a time where we can celebrate again the willing sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, and we think about the cost, we think about the commitment, we think about what was done for us on our behalf. We are reminded that this was a practice in the early church. So we are reminded that this is what the first Christians also did and continue to do. So we are part of a lineage of celebrating the Lord's table together. Help us to gather our thoughts as we hear a song, as we listen, as we are instructed, and as we partake. In Christ's name, amen.